use you, and I'm just thankful to have been a part. If you have your Bibles, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We're going to finish up chapter 9 this week, but this is a continuation of our series on the Gospel of John that you may believe, which is the purpose of the book. If you go back, if you remember, and I'll try to reiterate this a little bit from time to time, if you go back to the end of the chapter of the Gospel of John into chapter 20, John states emphatically that the reason for him writing this book is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this gospel has been very clear about that since verse 1 of chapter 1, all the way up to this point. Over and over again, Jesus has been declaring that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He has a unique relationship to his Father, in that Jesus does nothing of his own authority, but he only does what he sees, and he only does what the Father is doing. And he only teaches what he hears and sees the Father saying. And that's an important theme all throughout this book. And as we get into chapter 9, I think last week I left off in verse 23. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to be reading starting in verse 24. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Well, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And sir, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees heard him saying these things and said to him, "Are we blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let us pray together. Father, we commit the remainder of this service to you, especially through the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, today I stand here purely as your vessel. I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in and through your Word to teach your people your Word. May we come away with a clear understanding. May we come away also with the gravity of the story that's going on here as Jesus interacts with these authorities, Father, and we see their spiritual pride and we see their spiritual blindness. And God, if there be any amongst us, Father, and I even pray for myself, if there is any pride or blindness in my heart, that God, you would reveal it, because Father, we need these things revealed in order to see the truth. We commit this day to you. We even pray for all of those in Louisiana right now as this big hurricane is coming, and those that are getting out of the way, that you just be with them, and those that have stayed to protect their homes. I pray that you would just watch over them in the hours to come. Lord, we ask that you would spare them and we just commit them, we commit the service to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, one of the things let's remember where we kind of, a little bit last week, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus, Jesus performs a sign, another sign, maybe the sixth sign that we've seen thus far in the Gospel of John. He heals a blind man. Now, something unique with this is he's already healed a man that probably was lame from birth. And the other gospel stories tell us a story about him healing men who could not see. But in this particular story, this particular gentleman that was healed was ultimately was something unique because he was blind from birth. And the disciples, when they had passed by him in the beginning of the story, if you remember correctly, they asked a question. It was kind of this theological question. And they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man's parent, that he was born blind?" There was this assumption, especially within the Jewish community, that oftentimes that the sin of an individual or the sin of a parent could be transferred to, especially the parent, to the kid. So, like, being born blind could be, at least in the mind of the Jewish people, as a result of some particular sin that had been committed by the parents, or some particular sin that maybe happened in the womb, that some way, somehow, that this infant had sinned in some kind of way. And Jesus quickly kind of deals with the issue. And he says, no, that's not the case at all. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit upon the ground and he made some mud and he put his own mud on his eyes. Then he sent him away to the pool of Siloam and told him to wash his eyes. And the text tells us that when he washed his eyes and he came away seeing. Now, this is important. This was a unique kind of situation where Jesus does something that he normally doesn't do, like spitting on the ground and making mud and putting it on his eyes. And he sends him away, blind probably at this point, still, or at least he couldn't see. The mud was on his eyes. And he goes and he washes his eyes. And when he washes the mud off, this guy can see for the first time in his life. Now, I spend a few moments just trying to imagine what that would be like. And guess what I can't do? Can't imagine it. You know why? Because I've seen since day one. But this was an absolute miracle that Jesus had performed. And as we're going to see a little bit later on today, we're going to hear it from the perspective of the man that was ultimately healed himself. He's already talked about it, and we talked about it a little bit last week, and we'll talk about it a little bit more today. But one of the things that Jesus does is he answers this question. He doesn't answer the question in a way that maybe the disciples themselves were expecting. You know, maybe it was him. Maybe it was a sin that he committed. More likely, it was like a sin that his parents committed. But yet Jesus says, that's not it at all. It was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's profound. Absolutely profound to think that God is so sovereign. Now, if I were to ask and say, everybody raise their hand that believes that God is sovereign, I don't think there would be a person in this room right now that would go, nope, I don't believe it. We all believe that God is sovereign. But it's things like this that maybe challenge what we really believe sometimes about the sovereignty of God. Could God have purpose from the very beginning to use this man's blindness in order to display his wondrous works? The answer to that is absolutely, because that comes from the words of Jesus himself. That oftentimes, you know, the things that we think are the most horrible things in the world, God uses for good. If we go back to Romans chapter 8, we know that God causes good of all things that happen to the people that love God. Romans chapter 8, I think maybe verse 28. God works all things out for good. And even here, God had sovereignly planned to take this man that was blind from birth and to display his work and his glory in this man's life. And that's actually what we see here. And one of the things that we need to note here, and we're going to see, especially when we get to the end of this chapter, the miracle was not so much giving physical sight to a physically blind man. Now, don't get me wrong, that's miraculous. But what we're going to see that's more miraculous than giving physical sight to a physically blind man, he opened his eyes to the spiritual world. That he could see the truth of who Jesus was. And we've been studying this far, all the way through this book, and how many times do we walk away and go, how can these leaders not see? How can they not see that Jesus is the Messiah? Why will they not believe? Why do they keep rejecting him over and over and over and over again? It's because God hadn't taken the blinders off their eyes. And that's the point of the story. They're blind. Like this blind man who had never seen anything in his life. When God miraculously healed him, then this man saw as if never before. But this story goes a little bit further. There was an investigation. And this investigation went through the neighbors. And the neighbors were asking questions. Is this who we think it is? Remember, is this the one who was born blind? Is this the beggar? Some said yes. Others said no. It's just a guy that looks like him. Then ultimately, when he explains himself, everybody gathers him up and they take him to the local synagogue and begin to ask the authorities, you know, hey, what's going on here? And the Pharisees begin to question. And the Pharisees in verse 15 ask, how did this man receive his sight? And he said to them in a very truthful and succinct way, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. That's simple. But some of the Pharisees, if you notice what it says in verse 16, said this, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Another says, how can a sinner do such signs? And there was even division, at least this point, amongst the Jewish leadership. They didn't understand it. They wanted to know. So this kind of question that arises over and over again, how did this happen? How did this happen? How did this happen? And the man, each time, succinctly explains to them exactly how it happened. He put mud on my eyes, I washed my face, and now I see. And when Jesus dealt with this individual on the first basis, this gentleman whose sight was given back or given to him, they didn't get really the answers that they wanted. What they wanted is to find something that would trap Jesus, to put Jesus, or at least to shed light on Jesus in the way that they wanted ultimately Jesus to be seen. So they go to the parents, and surely the parents would tell the truth about what happened. And the parents did pretty much that. And they asked this question, how then does he now see? And the parent says, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But now that he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. And they begin to skate. And what they do is they defer the whole issue ultimately to the son. His parents said that these things because, now notice this, they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus Christ, they were to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, the parent says, he is of age, ask him. Now this is where we're going to pick up this morning. The parents deferred. They deferred to the son because they had this great fear that if somehow they got mixed up with this person called Jesus, they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, if I were to call a special counsel this morning, and I was to call out somebody from this congregation, and I was to tell you that you're in certain type of sin, or because you've talked to this person or you've listened to this person's teaching, we're going to put you out of this church, that would be a pretty radical move. And it wouldn't be something that I could do alone, by the way. This would be a decision of the elders. Okay? But that would be a radical move. But even as radical as that would be in our day, it was even probably more radical in the time of Jesus, because to be cut off from the local synagogue, in a sense, was almost in a way like being cut off from God himself. Because it was in the practice and the worship of the local Jewish leaders, you know, that identity and community and who we are, or maybe they were as individuals, was bound up in their local synagogue. That's who they were as a people. And to be cast out of that would be essentially to be cast out of life as they knew it. So when they didn't get the answers that they wanted to hear from the parents, they go back to the man a second time. And let's look at verses 24 and 25. A man questioned again by the authorities. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born, who had been blind, and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is though I was blind, now I see." But notice what it says there. After it says that they come a second time, they say it in the latter half of that verse, "Give glory to God." Now in English, at the first reading of this, you know, we take it at face value. Give God the glory. But that's actually not exactly what they were getting at. This was some type of idiom that was used. But what they were actually trying to communicate, or at least what this man would have understood, is this, is in effect, before God, what you need to do is own up to the truth. And the truth is that this man is a sinner. This is the idiom that was used. This is what he understood. They go to him, to the man who had been healed, and it says, "You need to fess up and you need to tell the truth about who Jesus is." At least that's what's going on here in the latter part of verse 24. This idea of giving God the glory is not the idea of actually praising God, but it's telling the truth. But see, think about it like this right here. What truth were they really wanting this man to tell? The truth is, they wanted this man to tell the truth that they wanted the people to hear. The truth that they want to hear is a different kind of truth than the true truth, if that makes sense. The truth, what they want to hear is this man to say something that makes Jesus appear as a sinner. That's what they wanted to do. This ultimately would be their rallying cry from this point out, that Jesus is a sinner. They've made up their minds at this point that above all else, Jesus is a sinner. So this whole investigation revolves around this idea: we have to find proof and display to the people, as we unify together as Jewish authorities, to prove to the people that Jesus himself is just that. He is a sinner. They've made up their minds. Now here's the catch. If this man who had just been recently healed would admit up to it, the authorities could now get somewhere. If this guy would just admit that Jesus was a sinner, then their case would be made before the people. But if you notice what he says in verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know." It's funny. "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But the one thing that I do know, though, I was blind, but now I see." Now notice what he does. He professes he has no competence to judge whether Jesus is a sinner or not. In other words, "I'm not going to tackle the issue of sin in Jesus," which was wisdom on his part. But the one thing that he would testify to, what was that? "The one thing that I know, the one thing that you cannot take away from me is this. Before I couldn't see anything, but now I see." What a testimony. What a testimony. He didn't get garbled up in the trickery of the Jewish leadership, answering, you know, the tough questions. He just, in great wisdom, he walked away from those type of questions, and he said the most important thing. You know, that stuff is beyond me. I don't know. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a teacher of the law. I'm not the one that can deduce whether or not Jesus is a sinner or not. But let me tell you what I do know. I was blind, but now I see. This, in a sense, is how this man moved from darkness into the light. From darkness into the light. Both metaphorically and in reality. You see, in reality, metaphorically, he was in darkness. But now that Jesus has healed him and brought him into the light, into the place where he could see, he was blind, but now he sees. He was in darkness, but now he walks in the light. And this is the connection. When Jesus was talking about earlier in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever will follow me will walk in light and no longer walk in darkness. Here's a physical application of that very teaching. A man who couldn't see, a man who was in darkness, in real darkness, a man that couldn't see. Now the light of Christ has shone upon him and he sees with his physical eyes. But this story doesn't stop here. The thing that I had insinuated before, that it was deeper than the physical healing of an individual to something more spiritual, something more needed in this man's life. Yes, we could make the argument that this man needed to be healed, and it was a great thing that would radically change his life. And to think about how radical that is, to live a life where you can see nothing, to be on the street begging, asking for handouts in order to support yourself. And we could look back and say, you know, if I had the power to walk down the street and just start healing people, you better bet I would do it. Because I would want their lives to be changed for the better. But there was something going on here much more profound than that. Jesus wanted to give, he not only wanted to take people from physical blindness to sight, but he wanted to take people from spiritual darkness into the light. That's what Jesus was heading at. Now this man had moved from darkness into the light. He exclaimed, "I was blind, but now that I see." Verse 26 and 27, and they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Going back to this age-old question of this passage, how did this happen? Verse 27, and he answers, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be one of his disciples?" Here's this question. But notice his responses. Since the authorities have decided that Jesus was a sinner, this is a foregone conclusion in the minds. This was really not about them trying to figure out if he was a sinner or not. That decision has already been made. They've declared it, that Jesus was a sinner. They had no other option at this point other than to stick to the script. At this point, the authorities were committed, all in for proving and declaring that Jesus is a sinner. But this man, probably perceiving their tactics, he states this: "I've told you already. You keep asking this question." And it's funny, they keep asking the same question over and over again. This lets you know that it's not about finding out the truth. They've declared their truth, the truth that they want to be heard. Therefore, they have to stick to the script. Because if they don't stick to the script, that tells you that they're wishy-washy about what they believe about him. But this man perceived their tactics. I've told you already, and notice this. You won't listen. You will not listen. I have told you already, you will not listen. Next to this, the man prods them with a question. You want to be one of his disciples? Now, I don't think that he was actually asking them, "Do you want to be a follower of Jesus?" But he was getting at them. He was getting at them in position. You keep asking this question. You're really concerned about this guy. You keep asking, oh, how did this happen? How did this happen? How did this happen? I've already told you. You won't listen to me. So he prods them a little bit. What is it? Are you so concerned about him and you ask so many questions? You act like you want to become one of his disciples. Notice, in the wisdom of this, and I don't think it's that far-fetched. They want to know, they keep acting like they want to know about who Jesus is. But the tactic in the way that the man answered back, the healed man, is a kind of sarcasm. But using this sarcasm, you know what he does? And this is the wisdom of it. I read this. I've been reading this for months, and it just dawned on me this past week, you know, just thinking about it. In that, you know what he does? He turns the focus away from himself because they're really going after him. You know, you see the question, you know, what happened to you? How did he open your eyes? This has been at him over and over again. And what he does, he deflects. He turns the attention away from himself. And he turns the attention upon his hearers. Though those in authority, those asking his question. The great wisdom in that. Do you want to become one of his disciples? But notice the response in verses 28 and 29. And they reviled him. You are his disciples. But we are disciples of Moses. Can you hear the spiritual pomp in that? You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. We don't even know his origin. You know, as I've been studying this, I'm tired of hearing that question. Who is this guy? Where is he from? Over and over again, they've been asking this question. In verse 28, notice, going back to verse 28, you are his disciples, but we are Moses. Essentially, what they are saying is, we follow the law because we follow Moses. We know the law. We know God's word in the Old Testament, and you follow Jesus. And what that means is, we're right and you're wrong. Okay? Now, that's boiled down in a very simplified version. You see, the Jews are always appealing to someone. If you go back and you think about it, they've already appealed to Moses before, chapter 5, and Jesus, and we'll read about it in just a minute. We'll go back to chapter 5, but Jesus kind of pulls the rug out from under that argument. You remember earlier in this chapter, they made the appeal to Abraham, well, we are the offspring of Abraham, and Jesus simply says, no, you're really not the offspring of Abraham, because if you're the offspring of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And you don't do the works of Abraham, and he's really not your spiritual father. But then they go, but we are the sons of God, or God is our father, the way that they say it. And Jesus pulls the rug out from under them again and says, no, if God were really your father, then you would believe in me. So he pulls the rug out from under them again. And here they go bringing up Moses again. And in their mind, now think about this, we're kind of post-cross. But think about it. In their minds, Moses was greater than Jesus. Therefore, they appealed to him. They considered that Moses had been face to face with God. So he had to be greater than Jesus. I mean, Moses had been face to face with God. And that was their appeal for their spiritual superiority. Their spiritual pride. And we're followers of Moses because Moses has seen God. He's talked to God. But little did they know that in their presence was God in the flesh. And they were seeing him face to face. But the truth is, they were so blind and so much walking in darkness, they could not see that Jesus was the Messiah. We know, verse 29, that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. The Jewish authorities have always been confused, at least acted like they were confused over Jesus' origins. But this conflict is interesting because if you go back to chapter 7, read this. And this is something I picked up on last week. In chapter 7, and notice what it says in verse 27. This is the Jews speaking, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ, the true Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They've already admitted, at least to some level, of knowing his origin. Now that may be, he's from Joseph and Mary, but they do, at least at a certain level. I don't know why they walk around always asking this question about origins. And their irony, the irony of them appealing to Moses in this way, because ultimately of what Jesus said. Turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 39 and 40, and then we'll look at verse 45 and 46. In John chapter 5, talking about appealing to Moses, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Wow. Skip down to verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Jesus has already made it clear. Now, granted, this is not Jesus speaking here. He's appealing to the man who was healed. But it's ironic that they would appeal to Moses after Jesus had jerked that rug out from under them just a few chapters back. This was serious. In their minds, Moses was greater than Jesus, and that's why they appealed to him. They considered that Moses had been face to face with God, yet they didn't understand that they were looking God in the face in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as this man, we don't know where he comes from. Their confusion over the authorities. But notice in verse 30 through 33, the man answers them concerning that issue. "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of a God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone that opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do anything." Notice the man's answer in verse 30. It's priceless. This is my emphasis. "You guys are still quarreling over his origins." Yeah. But the important thing is this man gave me sight. You're worried and quarreling over these details, but the important thing is this man has given me sight. He opened my eyes. And he goes on to say, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." That's a loaded statement, but okay. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. I want you to think about this right here. That's both true and false. I was thinking about it theologically for a moment. But it's really depending upon the heart of the sinner. If God does not listen to sinners, there's no hope. There's no hope. But he does listen to some sinners. Verse 31, he goes on to say, "If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he listens to them." He listens to him. So this guy had at least this theologically figured out, at least at a certain level. In other words, those who come to God by faith, God listens to. God listens to sinners that come to him by faith. And we've already seen it. We've already had the explanation here in John with the person of Abraham and even in Moses and David. Guess what? Abraham was a sinner. Moses was a sinner. David was a sinner. And guess what this blind man was? He was a sinner. By the way, I'm going to lump you guys in with it too. And while I'm at it, guess what? I'm lumping myself in there. Some of you are like, "Oh, yes." We're all sinners. But the one message that has been clear from John chapter 1 up to this point, Jesus is in the business of reconciling sinners to himself. And the key to this that he said over and over, you need to come into me by faith. You need to trust me. You need to believe in me. And if we come to him with faith, and if we come to him by faith, by grace through faith, then he hears the prayers of sinners. And that's all that this gentleman was saying as he responded to these individuals. Those who come to God by faith, like Abraham, Moses, and David, God listens to them because they come by faith. Verse 32, the man goes on to say, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind." Now I want you to think about this. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, we see it. It's just full of miracle after miracle of Jesus doing miraculous things and some of the apostles doing things along the same lines. But listen to me. In the Old Testament, healing was something that was exceptional, or in other words, rare. Now we do, there are accounts. But if you go back and you study the Old Testament, it's not full of miracles. And it's especially not full of healing. It's a rare case in the Old Testament. And in the case of the healing of a man born blind, do you know that there's no biblical record, at least to my knowledge, in the things that I've read, that there was a man healed being born blind in the Old Testament? So this man, I think he was correct. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. He was just trying to state the truth about who Jesus was. Verse 33, and if this man, notice what he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This was his conclusion. He had given really a basic theological basis for what had happened and what he believed. But this man, his conclusion that this man was from God and the proof that he was from God is that ultimately he could see. Now we know, and I don't want to, this is not the issue, that there are other people in the world who have done miraculous things other than God himself or God's people. Just because something miraculous happens does not necessarily mean that it's from God. Let's just go back to Moses. Right? When he had the staff, what did he do? Threw it down, what happened? Okay? What did Pharaoh's guys do? Same thing. Just because something miraculous happens doesn't mean that it's from God. Now, I'm not doubting what this guy's saying here, because this guy just doesn't give an answer to his situation based upon the miracle. There was actually a theological answer for what was going on, and he gave it. To sum up this man's conclusion, we can say it like this right here. I know that God does not listen to sinners. Now, these are his words, and I'm bringing it all together. I know that God does not listen to sinners. This man, talking about Jesus, healed me. It is this man, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His conclusion was this: I was blind, and now I see. And because of that, I understand that he is ultimately from God himself. But notice how they respond to him, verse 34. And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And then they cast him out of the synagogue. Cast him out. They had essentially excommunicated him. One thing for sure, the Jewish authorities were full of spiritual pride. And their pride blinded them. To them, Jesus was a fake, a charlatan, ultimately at best. And at best, he was a sinner. And that's what they were declaring to the world, that Jesus was a sinner. And their minds were made up, and there was no answer that they were going to listen to other than the fact that they wanted to disseminate this lie about who Jesus was. They were ultimately blinded to the truth. You see it in their response. You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? You see, they didn't remember. Conveniently remember the scriptures through the prophets that promised certain signs that would bring in the dawning of the new messianic age. And I'll read a couple passages from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 29 and 18. "And in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, and the eyes of the blind shall see." Isaiah 35 and 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Isaiah 42, 7. "To open the eyes of the blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, and from the prisons of those who sit in darkness." God had spoke clearly through the prophets that in the coming messianic age, that the time will come when the deaf would hear and the blind would see. And Jesus was laying out that example before them, but they were too spiritually blind to see it. Jesus was clearly bringing in this new age. He was clearly displaying that he was the Messiah, and the authorities could not see it. So instead of believing the man, they cast him out. They excommunicated him from the synagogue, the very thing that his parents feared would happen to them. And as I'd mentioned earlier, to be kicked out of the local synagogue probably meant losing your own identity in the world. But knowing that he was with Jesus at this point, or would be with Jesus soon, I'm sure that this gentleman would be just fine. So let's conclude in point three. This point's not real long. The conclusions of spiritual sight versus spiritual blindness. And in verses 35 through 8, we're going to see the basis for spiritual sight. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he found him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it's he that is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Notice the compassion in verse 35. And when Jesus had heard that he had been kicked out of the synagogue, what's Jesus do? He goes straight to him. Now this man's alone. He's been kicked away from his identity, kicked away from his mother and father. He can no longer go and worship with them. He's been kicked away. And when Jesus finds out, the first thing he does, he goes to the man. Much like the people who came when he fed them the fish and the loaves. He had compassion upon the people. Here was another mark of compassion. They may have thrown him out of the synagogue, but Jesus scooped him up. Isn't that what Jesus does to us? He scoops us up. Like many of us, when we came to Christ, we were no longer accepted in our own circles. But the good news, we were soon brought into new circles. You see, in this story, it's the story of healing, and he had given this man physical sight. And that physical sight, that miracle of physical sight, led to belief or faith, and that faith led to worship. And it's interesting. This man's healing was not predicated, as we talked about on Thursday night. This man's healing was not predicated upon his faith. He didn't ask the man in the beginning, "Do you want to be healed? Do you have faith to be healed?" This man's healing was not predicated upon his faith. His healing was predicated on Jesus' choice to heal him. Here, Jesus is displayed as the sovereign, the one in control. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't ask permission. What he does is he simply heals the man who was born blind. He is the sovereign creator of the world. He created the world, and he has the prerogative to do as he pleases. And this is made clear in this passage. He was healed first. Then what happened? He believed. Then what happened? Then he worshiped. Sometimes we get this order mixed up. We think we believe, we have faith, and somehow Jesus will do something miraculous if we have enough faith. And then when Jesus does something miraculous, then somehow we worship because Jesus has done this thing. But in this case, This shows us the real identity. The man was healed at Jesus' prerogative. Then this man believed. Then he worshiped God in spirit and in truth. To be given physical sight is a miracle. But to be given spiritual sight is something more. It's a supernatural work of God. Spiritual sight is a work of God in our lives. It is predicated on God's initiative. Therefore, we are saved by grace through faith. And it's God's initiative. It is God's work in us. And when God rips the blinders off our eyes, we say along with a blind man, "Lord, I believe." It's not. And this goes back to, you know, we've been struggling. I've been struggling internally with this idea. Is why can't they see it? Why can't they just believe? Why don't they hear Jesus? The blind. Blind people, guess what they can't do? They can't see. They cannot see. It takes a work, a supernatural work of God in order to save sinners. And let me tell you this. I want you to do something. I want you to be able to read yourself into the story. And understand that we were just as blind as the Jewish authorities. We were just as spiritually prideful as the Jewish authorities. But it wasn't until Jesus healed us, metaphorically speaking, and gave us the sight to see, to understand, to come to faith in Christ. We would never come to faith in Christ unless God opens our eyes. That is through the work and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And what do? We pray for our neighbors. God, save them. You know what we need to pray? God, you need to supernaturally work in them, take the blinders off their eyes. You need to unstop their ears, and you need to convict them of their sin. You need to show them that they're in darkness. And Lord, if you can just use this as a physical illustration, you need to shine a light on their life. Because when you shine the light of life on them, guess what it's going to do? It's going to expose their sin, and they're going to see themselves as the dirty, rotten rascals that they really are. That's the type of prayers that we need to be praying for the lost. Just like he exposed us in our sin. See, I saw no need of the Savior until I saw that I was a sinner. Is that why Jesus says I didn't come to save the righteous, but I came to save sinners? You see, the righteous man has no need of Jesus, but the sinner needs Jesus. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. We all need Jesus. The consequences for spiritual blindness, verse 39. So Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Even though Jesus' primary mission in the world was to save the world, John chapter 3, he would also have to judge it. In order for grace to be understood, sin has to be exposed. And if sin is exposed, it therefore has to be dealt with. It has to be judged. Jesus can't go through the world willy-nilly exposing sin and not dealing with it. And so when Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world," he was speaking the truth. And Jesus and God will have mercy and grace upon those who believe and trust Christ by faith, and justice and judgment to those who do not believe. In part, Jesus would give sight to the blind. And in part, he would blind those who claim to see. Verse 40 states, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and he said to him, 'Are you saying that we're blind? Are we also blind?' And Jesus answered them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. Now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" You see, as I had already mentioned, it's light that exposes sin. It's the light. Hence, being able to see your sinful condition. If you can see, you can see your need of Jesus because he is the light. If the authorities claim that they could see, then they must recognize their own conditions, that they themselves were sinners. But yet, if they deny that they can see, and they're admitting that they're blind. Jesus painted these rascals into a corner. He was wiser than them. If they claimed that they could see, then they must proclaim their need for Him. But yet in this, in a different kind of way, Jesus says, if you say you claim that we see, guess what? Your guilt remains. You must see that you are a sinner. I think back to something John said earlier, or Jesus said, in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, like this man that Jesus healed. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the situation of these authorities. These men were guilty, and the wrath of God remained on them. Let's conclude with this, in conclusion. There was a spiritual pride evident here in these people, in these authorities. And when there's a spiritual pride, either men or women, it doesn't really matter. I want to apply this to us, but especially as we've learned from this passage. Where spiritual pride is evident, whether in men or women, you have to understand that they have to be right. The spiritually prideful person has to be right, just like these authorities. They had to stick to the lesson plan. If we were going to claim that Jesus was a sinner and that we were righteous, we have to stick to the plan. Everything hinges on the spiritually prideful person being right. They spend all their time defending themselves, defending their moves, defending what they do, and always tearing down people around them. Look at what they do. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're not doing. So much that to be proven wrong, that is the spiritually prideful person, so much that to be proven wrong would make their safe world crumble to ashes. One who is committed to the prideful spiritual position, they have to commit, and this leads ultimately to their demise. Spiritual blindness. Pride leads to blindness. And I ask you this question. Do you have so much spiritual pride that you are blind to the truth? Are you constantly looking at the sin of others rather than your own sin? If you're more worried about the sin of someone else, then you might need to consider that you might be spiritually blind to your own condition. Just like these Jewish authorities. Do you think you can see what those around you can't see? If you're one of those people, you might be spiritually blind. Think about this spiritual pride in this sense. Spiritual pride only ultimately leads to spiritual blindness. And we see that in this picture because Jesus gave physical sight to this man. But this physical sight was really a picture as he come to faith in Christ to the broader picture of spiritual sight. In the sad case that we can see of spiritual blindness is this. Spiritually blind people cannot see the reality of their state. Okay? So no matter how much you preach, no matter how much you talk, no matter how many tracts you give an individual, no matter how much you do, unless God does a supernatural work in their life, there's no hope. Because they're blind to it. They don't see their state. They don't see their condition. They don't even recognize and understand, as we read in John 3:36, that the wrath of God remains upon them. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, I remember one of the illustrations. It's like being on a hanging on the thread of a spider web over the flames of hell, or and one of the illustrations, it was like a corn stalk husk over the flames. That's in reality how we were before we came to Christ. That's how the world in this moment is. They're over the flames of hell, holding on to a corn husk. And I'm not talking about a green one. I'm talking about one like we're going to see here in a few weeks, when it's brown and dry and the smallest spark has set it ablaze. That's the spiritual reality of the world. And that's the spiritual reality of this leadership. If you are spiritually blind, then you need Jesus to open your eyes. And only Jesus can give you the eyes to see. And when he does give you the eyes to see, you need to believe on him and you need to trust him in that moment. You need to trust him with your salvation, but let's go a step further. You need to trust him with your marriage. You need to trust him with your children. You need to trust him because you can't control it anyway. You got to trust him. And that's all Jesus has been saying all along. Trust and believe in me. And I close with this verse. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul says this: in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this to you this day. And take into consideration and rejoice, because, Father, we know you. And the reason why we know you is because of the work that you have done on Calvary. You have accomplished the salvation of your people. You have pulled the blinders off of our eyes. You have unstopped our ears, and we can see and we can perceive. And it's because of the work of the Spirit that's in our life. And we pray for those that are around us that were once like we were, blind to the things, blind to the work that you're doing in this world. Help them to see that you are truly the Messiah. Help them to hear the words that you have to say. And God, you can only do that. But Lord, help us to be faithful to preach that message. May we preach the good news of Christ. And through the preaching of that word, may the Holy Spirit work in and through that preached word to transform the lives of our friends and our families. Commit this to you today, Father. Be glorified in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.